Before we go to the Word, let's take a moment to pray that God's Word may be a blessing to us this afternoon. Father, we recognize that we come together here today because you alone are great and greatly to be praised, along with the Son and the Spirit. And it's not the pastor that's anything, it is your Word that's everything. And so we would pray that it would be your word that is magnified in this hour, and that we would respond in kind, that you've called us to find our rest and our hope and our longings directed towards you and your Son and your Spirit. So may that be so, Father, again, as we look to your word this afternoon. And may you hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20 and read five verses there from John chapter 20, starting with verse 19, reading through to verse 23. We're also going to take a look as we continue in our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, the last question out of Lord's Day 30, and then the three questions out of Lord's Day 31, that finishes the section, the second section on the Heidelberg Catechism as to where it is that we find our deliverance from sin. So let's take a look, first of all, at God's Word from John chapter 20, and we'll read the first, verses 19 through 23 there. We're dealing with the subject of the keys of the kingdom. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So we thank the Lord for his word. We take a moment to respond to it through these questions that we find in Lord's Day 30 and 31. And I think I'll just take a moment to read them, if you don't mind following along there. Question 82, this is on page 41 in the back of the blue hymnal. Question 82 asks, "Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they're unbelieving and ungodly?" And the answer is no, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Question 83 asks, "What are the keys of the kingdom?" Preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline towards repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84, "How does preaching of the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven?" According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. Question 85 asks, "How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline?" According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, Such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. So once again, we thank the Lord for the truths of his word. We could hear from those this afternoon, and pray that it may be a blessing as the word is ministered to us this afternoon as well. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know how important keys can be to us. And I suppose that one of the ways that we discover that the most is when we're without them. And sometimes when I've been in this place already, it's amazing how my memory can all of a sudden enlighten me the minute my study door closes and I'm on the outside and my keys are on the inside. And then I remember again that it's very true that we don't always appreciate what we have until it's gone. And I'm without my keys and I can't get in. Thankfully, there's been ways I've been able to get in later, and so I'm thankful for that. But that is certainly true for any of us, I think, when we don't have our keys, we can't get into our offices or our cars or our houses or start our tractors. We end up being shut out of the places that we need to be and shut out from things that we need to use. And when the Lord Jesus supplies keys to the Church of Jesus Christ, he also supplies us with important tools, doesn't he? It wasn't the sword of the government that was given to the church. It was the keys of the kingdom. Keys that ultimately belong to Christ, who holds the keys of death and Hades and is the sovereign king of the everlasting kingdom of God over which he rules forever. In giving those keys, and particularly so to those in leadership positions, Christ has given an important responsibility to his church to carry out throughout the ages before his return on the clouds of glory, the calling that he has for us with these keys. And we want to take a look a moment at the use of these keys and particularly what they are. And very simply, and for our points this afternoon, as we talk about the church's use of the keys of the kingdom, we can say that they include the preaching of the gospel. And we can speak about the exercise of church discipline. And so we first of all begin with the preaching of the Holy Gospel, which is not unusual when we consider the importance of preaching in the Word and the importance that the church has understood preaching to be throughout the ages, and certainly in its confessional standards. Preaching always comes first. Jesus would say earlier in John that nobody could enter the kingdom of heaven unless they were born again. And yet the message by which one has the door of the kingdom of heaven open to them is not be born again, because that's a passive reception, but rather the message is the response to the act of calling, of repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in the gospel proclamation is that active fruit of the new birth. Being born again is the way in which the Spirit works in us so that we can make that active proclamation, but we're not called to be born again, because that's what the Spirit does. The gospel is a calling to repent of our sin and turn to Christ and be saved through faith. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit works with his very word so that the entrance into the kingdom can occur through repentance and faith. And it's remarkable, I think, how the church over the course of time has come to recognize the importance of the preaching of the gospel in various ways. And it speaks about it in various ways. It speaks about it as a means of grace. It speaks about it as a mark of the church. And it speaks of it as a key of the kingdom by which the kingdom of heaven is opened. or as to take the language of our passage, the manner by which forgiveness of sin can occur when people respond to the preaching of the gospel as Christ sends out his people, and that key is officially used as the word is proclaimed. Preaching must be pretty important to the life of the church and the spiritual welfare of the world when our confessional standards mention it first in three different places, when it's talking about the means of grace, the marks of the church, or the keys of the kingdom. Now, later we make that profession also in Lord's Day 35, that God wants his people taught by the living preaching of the word. And later on still, we would hear that worship on the Lord's Day is a time when we can learn about what God's word says as it's taught to us. The importance of preaching as expressed in our confessions can be viewed from various aspects. There's four things I wanted to mention about that. First one is that preaching's important because it's used to initiate and to confirm faith and forgiveness. Another way we could say this is that preaching evangelizes and it also edifies. When people respond to the preaching of the gospel in faith and repentance, or in true faith, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers. That's our confession. There is forgiveness of sins, a new life for people as new as the first day of the week, the first day of creation, a new life, a new creation, a new start, a new beginning. At creation, God, as we saw this morning too, breathed into man the breath of life. Here in our passage now, Christ Jesus breathes new life into the lives of the apostles by his Holy Spirit. And in doing that, he brings rest and peace to their fears. They're afraid of the Jews in one moment, and they're glad and they're at peace as they see the Lord in the next. And this happens to them. This rest for their fears happens to them on this day of resurrection, on this first day of the week. They have fear in their hearts, but they're now in the presence of Christ on the first day of the week, and he speaks to them his peace, and it brings happiness to them. It brings rest to their fears. He speaks his gospel to them really in a worship setting here in John. It's not unlike what we hear as he greets us with gospel whenever we come together in worship. That's why we start our worship services by saying grace to you and peace. The person who leads worship as somebody ordained, as somebody who's in office, is representing Christ that way. And if we're afraid to come in God's presence, or we are been fearful or in angst or anxious about what's been going on in our lives, that's to set the tone for us as we come to worship, isn't it? It's really the gospel right away that we hear, and it brings peace to us right away. As God comes to us in his grace and his mercy and his peace, and it fills us with that gladness, doesn't it? As we are lifted up into these places, these heavenly places in Christ, and we're ready then, at least we should be, to praise God. Because from the outset, we've already heard the gospel of peace to set our hearts at rest. And that's what we gain. And that's what these people gained. We're not much different than what happened with the apostles long ago as Jesus greets with the gospel as he comes together with the apostles on the first day of the week and brings rest to their souls. That's what coming together in worship does for us as well through faith and by grace. As often as we hear the gospel promise of forgiveness and peace, we can be assured that as long as we focus our faith on Jesus Christ as the one who has brought us peace with God and pardon for our sin and the promise that he'll be with us always, Well, the kingdom of heaven is then open to us like a door once locked, now ours to enter freely. That's the good news. The preaching of the gospel on the first day of the week is used, and you can see it here, to encourage us. To encourage us to live for Christ, not to give up on Him, as well as to believe in Christ. We realize that believers need to be called to live lives worthy of the gospel as well as believing in the gospel itself. There is a need for us in light of the gospel message that is proclaimed to hear the call to live in a sanctified way and to understand what it means to be living in a sanctified way. Especially in a world that wants to show us something so different and so dramatically different. But even such preaching cannot be devoid of the gospel call. And what I mean by that is, you can preach about being sanctified, you can preach about sanctification, you can preach about living in a certain way, but you can never do that devoid, you should never do that devoid of the gospel call. Because if preaching only leaves us saying, this is what you ought to be doing. This is how you ought to be living. And it never does that in the context of the gospel. If it never does that without mentioning why we should be doing those things, or mentioning the grace of God and Jesus Christ as the motivator for that, through whom we have forgiveness, then such preaching isn't gospel. And it would lead us to discouragement because none of us, if you're hearing the minister say, go out and live like this, you could easily leave here and say, yeah, but I can't do that perfectly, and I don't do that perfectly. Well, none of us do. And that isn't gospel. That's not encouragement. We need to be going out and saying, these are the things we ought to be doing, only in light of the fact that only remembering, first of all, that Christ has accomplished all that we could not. And that's the reason we're going out. Not so that we can live perfectly, though we're called to that in a sense, but it's because Christ has lived perfectly for us. We'd also be deprived of what spurs us on then otherwise than to live as we ought, because we believe that God has pardoned our sin by the blood of Christ. It's that good news for our lives that has to spur us on unto love and good deeds. If it's anything less than that, you're trying to win your way to God, and you can't do that. You need to realize that God won His way to you. He's the one that won you back to Him through Jesus Christ. Our encouragement to live good lives through preaching is always to be an encouragement to live good lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who alone takes our sin away and makes us right with God. If we leave Christ out, if we leave the gospel out of our preaching, we leave the encouragement and the edification of preaching behind as well. Another reason that preaching is important is that faithful preaching represents Christ. It represents Christ. And that's for anybody who's in that position of presenting Christ in a very sobering situation, in a very monumental moment. Faithful preaching, when that takes place, Christ is represented. When Christ sends the apostles as His new creatures, He sends them as He was sent. It's a modeling of Christ who was sent. As I was sent, so send I you. Christ was sent to save. The apostles were sent to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness through true faith in Jesus. And in so doing, the apostles were proclaiming this gospel then in the authority and in the place of Jesus Christ Himself. And that is what's happening when faithful preaching takes place. You know, that's why it's such a big deal. You know, that's why it isn't something that should be shoved aside as if, you know, this is old-fashioned, or this is boring, or this isn't very entertaining. You know, why aren't you juggling balls while you're up here? No, because what makes this monumental and worthy and weighty is that when faithful preaching takes place, Christ is being represented. The faithful minister represents Christ throughout the worship service from beginning to end. You know, we talk about worship leaders, and we talk about that way too glibly, you know, way too superficially. Because the person who's the worship leader is a person in office. They've been authorized, and they are called to represent Jesus Christ. That's part of what's going on in worship, and I think it's oftentimes easy to forget that or lose sight of that or never know that. Christ is represented throughout the worship service by the pastor or the elder who's leading. But in doing that, that monumental calling comes to its climax and it comes to its core when the proclamation of the Holy Gospel occurs. It's a big deal when that happens. His calling, after all, is not to proclaim on the subject of political kingdoms. You can do that. I mean, you can find that if you want. You can find churches that do that. But that's not the calling of the minister. It's not to proclaim the subject of political kingdoms, because the message that he proclaims is not a key to a political kingdom. The message that he proclaims is that of a spiritual kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom that is not of this earth, that's proclaimed to an earthly audience that's in need of finding its spiritual citizenship in that heavenly kingdom of God. And he must therefore enter into that position, that minister, with suitable reverence, preparation, sensitivity. He better come with a bit of trepidation, because he's called to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Woe to him if he dishonors him. He's not to dishonor him. He's to represent him. He's to proclaim his gospel message for the benefit of all within earshot. And so that's why coming to worship, I mean, that's one of the things that makes it so monumental. It should make it such an appeal. It's certainly a time for us to praise God because of his gospel. It's also a time for us to hear that gospel again with an attentive ear. So, you know, those are things that we always have to keep in mind. And like I said, it's something that can easily be left aside at times, because I think simply at times we just don't understand why there is a minister standing up here and proclaiming as he is. It's because he's supposed to be representing Christ. Preaching is a big deal. In turn, that gospel proclamation, when it's faithfully ministered, is worthy of our attention and in a faithful response, as I mentioned. It's immediately in worship and then throughout the lives of those who have been called to the faith that it proclaims in Christ Jesus. And so both those who hear this word then and those who deliver it must recognize that it's a special event. And why is that? It's because Christ is being represented at the pulpit. A third point, preaching's importance carries urgency as it's done on earth to the living. Whatever's bound on earth is bound in heaven. And that reminds us that the message of the gospel carries an urgency with it. We hear that in this passage, don't we? That if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. There's this urgency to the message. For it is while we yet live here on earth that we're to respond to the word. Because once we die, that opportunity to hear and respond to that gospel word has passed us by. And that leads us to a fourth point, and that is that preaching's importance is often underestimated and underutilized. Because if preaching's evangelistic, if it's a representation of Christ, if it carries a measure of urgency to it, then its use should be maximized and not minimized. Churches of our tradition have begun to minimize preaching. There's no doubt about it. Its usage with fewer services and with the belief that music is more important than the message of the preach word, it's very evident. And people kind of follow along with that oftentimes too and say, well, you know, I'm going there because, not so much because of the message, but because of the music. It's a shifting of the means of grace that way and a redefining of what the keys of the kingdom can be. And it intrigues me, though, that you think back in the times of the Great Awakening in this country, it was preaching that was used to call the masses to salvation. And yet the idea that we could somehow use preaching, you know, to call our friends and neighbors to salvation seems to be viewed as a pipe dream. And an exercise of naivete as a key to opening the kingdom of heaven by the power of the Spirit. Well, you don't use preaching for that. You do other things. And it would seem that, confessionally speaking, we should be doing more preaching and not less to promote the mission of the church. And whether we're speaking, though, of evangelizing the lost or edifying the faithful, I think the scriptures are very clear about the fact that the proclamation of the gospel shouldn't be minimized. We certainly hear that when we hear from Romans 10, don't we? It's a passage oftentimes that we recall in verses 14 to 17. This certainly speaks about the value of preaching. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that's one key. The other key we look at briefly here this afternoon that's mentioned is church discipline. Now there's a cohesive bond between word and sacrament and discipline, the marks of the true church that the Church of Jesus Christ has professed over the years. There are similarities between the word and the sacrament, and there are differences as means of grace. There are similarities between the word and discipline and differences as keys of the kingdom. There are similarities between sacrament and discipline as well as differences. And when we think about the similarities between gospel and discipline, you know, we can speak about how both speak of a calling to repentance and faith, or to true faith. We can speak about how both are keys in which God accomplishes what he sets out to do, as his word never returns void. Discipline, like sacraments, doesn't add to the gospel. It confirms the gospel. Like the gospel, discipline calls to repentance and faith. But while the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is for the penitent and not the impenitent, discipline's for the impenitent and not the penitent. Discipline stresses a closure to the impenitent with an opening to the penitent in light of the discipline. Preaching stresses an opening to the penitent with a closure to the impenitent. It doesn't speak about a universal salvation that way. Preaching speaks to a broad audience, doesn't it? Both of penitent and impenitent. Discipline speaks to a narrow audience of the impenitent. Gospel preaching stresses an encouragement, but it's never without warning. Discipline stresses a warning, but it's never to be without encouragement. And both are called to be done out of Christian love for their audience. That's why you do it. Both ought to be done along with the sacraments. No sphere of life functions well without discipline. Try it in your house. Try it in your workplace. Try it in your school. Try it in your government. You know, if you try to run anything, try to run a baseball team, try to run a football team, try to run a concert, without there being some kind of discipline. There isn't any sphere of life that functions well if we don't discipline. Otherwise, it's chaos. Chaos ensues without discipline. You have to be willing in all of these spheres to be the bad guy, as it were. Even though you don't want to be, you do it out of love. But sometimes we're afraid to exercise discipline in places because people won't like us. Somebody will be mad at us. But if we have no discipline, everything's up for grabs. Families can't function without it. Schools can't. Workplaces can't. The government can't. Society runs amok that way. The church with open borders, without the discernment to determine who's of true faith and who's not, you cannot function as the church. The church can't be the church then. And it blurs itself in matters of faith and unbelief, and it's not carrying out the callings that the Lord has called it to carry out as the Church of Jesus Christ. And yeah, these are weighty matters. If you think about it in any part of your life, when you have to be a disciplinarian. And you have to do it right, don't you? I mean, you need to do it in such a way that you don't become a stumbling block or you don't defeat the purpose to which you've been called to carry out this discipline, but you got to carry it out. They're weighty matters, but that doesn't make it less of a calling to discharge. The church is called to carry out matters of discipline because they care about the individual. If I see somebody who's about to get run over by a truck, I'm not going to say, well, I don't want to tell him what to do because, you know, that's not for me. It's none of my business. Let him get run over by the truck. No, you call out to him, look out, you're about to get run over. You do that for the welfare of the person, because you care. You do that for the church as a whole that recognizes the importance of the influence of the many to the one and the one to the many. And ultimately, you do it for the glory of God. And in that way, like the preaching of the word, the church is called to use that key in love. Love for God above all. Love for one's neighbor who is so close that one has been calling him or her a spiritual brother or sister all the way through that process. Yeah, keys are important. And that's true in the Church of Jesus Christ as well, isn't it? As she uses the keys of the kingdom and hears that weighty apostolic calling that if you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld. Such a declaration declarations are made fundamentally, basically, in the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the kingdom of heaven is opened and closed, and in the faithful use of church discipline where the kingdom of heaven is closed and opened. May the Lord grant to her church the wisdom to use these keys wisely for the glory of God and the spiritual welfare of all who hear its gospel message, calling us all to peace, calling us all to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. through whom alone we find our peace. We find the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Let's respond in prayer a moment. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the value and the magnificence of the preaching of the gospel, and how it opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that we would take a great appreciation for it always, and more people would, and seeing it as an evangelizing and edifying tool in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we also pray, Lord, as we consider the exercise of church discipline, it reminds us all about the callings in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our country, and other places in which we find ourselves, the importance of discipline for the well-being and for the peace and the order of our lives, and certainly in the Church of Jesus Christ. May people respond well, dear Father, to that kind of discipline that's exercised. May it be done in the same spirit that the preaching is done, out of a loving concern for brothers and sisters who have gone astray. May it be received as such, and may there be wisdom in exercising that discipline with patience and forbearance, but also with persistence. Lord, may we be grateful that these are keys that, though they can easily be misplaced in the church, are keys that can be found in accordance with your word. May they be exercised here and in many, many places for the glory of your name, for the welfare of your church, and for the benefit of every individual who comes in need of it. We pray that you'd hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.